Time and again, God called on the old covenant nation of Israel to treat with justice the poor, the oppressed, the fatherless, the foreigner, and the widow in the land that he had given them. That's a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. In fact, if a biblical writer desired to use a sort of shorthand for the helpless in society, then he spoke of orphans, foreigners, and widows. Those were the people in the land who lacked basic necessities. Not because they were lazy, not because they were drunkards, which is a sinful category of poverty that the Bible speaks to. No, they were poor due to unfortunate circumstances, famine perhaps, war. They were oppressed in some way. Or, like the widow and the orphan, they were dependent upon someone who has died. And God commands his old covenant people to take care of the poor and the helpless living in the land of Israel. Turn with me just for a moment to Deuteronomy 24:17. This is on page 159. Deuteronomy 24:17, page 159 of your pew Bibles. Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field, and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. Now, the Israelites often disobeyed that divine directive because it cost the landowner revenue, obviously. You're leaving perfectly good produce there on the vines or in the trees, whatever, right? And we see later in Israel's history that this is part of the reason why God sent in the Assyrians and the Babylonians to destroy the nation, because of their injustice toward the helpless. God had decreed, Deuteronomy 15:11, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. However, things change as we move into the new covenant era, 2,000 years ago. This era of eternal covenant now between God and his people, the church, a covenant ratified through the shed blood of his son, Jesus. God's people now are no longer an ethnic political entity living in a theocracy within given geographical borders. And so today, we read Deuteronomy from a different salvation historical perspective. Now, God's covenant people in the worldwide church, those are his people, people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. But something that doesn't change is God's concern for the poor, the oppressed, and the helpless, both within the covenant community of the church and outside of it. James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. Do you want a religion that's pure and faultless? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Jesus tells his disciples the golden rule, Mark 12:31, love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus says that after love for God, love for our neighbor is the most important command in the Bible. Beloved, that's all the motivation we require to sacrifice our time and our money, to give of ourselves, right, to help others, to help the helpless, to help everybody, no matter what their beliefs about Jesus Christ. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to be a good neighbor. And you may find it helpful, I think, to review my recent sermon on Jesus, his parable on the Good Samaritan. If you recall, there's a very close link between that text and our sermon passage today, and what I've just been talking about. There's lots of nuance that needs to be, I don't know, ironed out. But as Christians, God tells us that we're especially to help those who belong to the family of believers. But even before that, we're to take care of our own biological family. And not to do so is to deny the Christian faith. Hear that, Mount Pleasant. The Apostle Paul says, if we don't provide for our own family members who are in need, who are themselves helpless, we're Christian hypocrites. We're worse than pagans. Now, we'll consider the importance of caring for our relatives in a few minutes. But first, I want to read over a few verses that speak to our duty as Christians to the helpless and the poor in our local church family. I'm just going to read some text here. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Galatians 6:9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Acts 4:33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. God's word teaches how a local church should respond to the poor and helpless in their own midst, which in first century patriarchal Ephesus was characterized by widows who had no grown children or families to care for them. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Our text today is on page 962. And in this text, we also see the responsibility we have as Christians to our relatives. Here we see what it means in practical terms to honor our mother and our father, right? Even our grandparents. Because, I mean, verse 8 of our text is not one of those verses we want to be skimming over, right, without a second thought. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Oh, man. If that doesn't put the fear of God into you, I don't know what will. And over the years, as a husband providing for my wife, as a father providing for and caring for my child, as my parents grow older, as my in-laws grow older, the significance of verse 8 has become more and more profound. As a man, as the God-appointed head of my household, as the person who is responsible for leading my family in a God-glorifying direction, as the one who is accountable ultimately to make my home a platform for displaying the power of the gospel, with the money we spend, right? The money that we save, our plans for the future, our willingness to be inconvenienced, how I look at work, you know, honoring parents, right? This verse has all sorts of tendrils that reach into many, many other areas of my Christian life. Here's just one practical entailment, and it's not just for Pastor John, but it's for all of you as well, Christian. And may I say, young, independent, Canadian Christian. Let this reality sink in. The reality is that one day your elderly mother-in-law might be living with you. Your elderly father might be living with you. Your cognitively disabled brother, your physically disabled sister, might be living with you and your family. Pastor John MacArthur, from the time that he was 10 years old, grew up sharing his bedroom with his widowed grandmother. She was on the bottom bunk, and he was on the top. Her husband died, and MacArthur's dad took his elderly mother into his home and took care of her. Beloved, at the very least, if our parents are unable to do so, we will take care of their needs. That involves money, that involves planning for the future, that involves prioritizations, selflessness, it involves wisdom. But it's all part of honoring our parents. More on that later. Now, the common theme throughout our passage this morning is family. We have biological family and church family, and Paul begins his discussion of how different groups in the Ephesian church are to relate to one another. In his first example, it's how the pastor is to relate to the men and women in the congregation. Note the family theme here in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Right? Family. And then in verses 3 to 16, so 14 verses. That's a big chunk of this book. Paul turns his attention to another group of people within the family of God and how the church is to regard them, the widows. That's then followed by how the church is to regard those men who are pastors in verses 17 to 25, followed by how slaves are to regard their masters, even their Christian masters. Paul then ends the whole discussion by writing in chapter 6, verse 2, "These are the things that you are to teach and insist on, Timothy," right? "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and they understand nothing." Why? Why does he say that? That's a pretty hard verse. Why does he say that? It goes back to the controlling verse, I think, for the entire epistle, 3:15. This is how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and protector of the truth. Mount Pleasant, the truth and power of the gospel itself is upheld in our conduct toward the helpless. It's upheld in our conduct toward the helpless in our families and in our local church. Our Christian conduct in this matter is directly linked to the testimony of God's transforming power for his people, a godliness which springs from the gospel itself. Which is why Paul can say with such certainty that if we're not conducting ourselves in this way, we understand nothing. We're conceited hypocrites. We're worse than unbelievers because it's linked to the gospel. So, how does the Lord instruct his new covenant church in the care of her widows? These women in the church, or more broadly speaking, the helpless in general, both on the corporate level, as a local assembly regards the helpless members in the congregation, not just women, the helpless members in the congregation, and on the individual level, as Christians care for the widows and helpless in our own families. I didn't even think about it. It's just in God's providence. Today's Father's Day. Couldn't ask for a better text. Point number one. The church should give proper recognition, honor, to widows who are really in need, but those widows with families should be cared for by their families. It is Father's Day, right? It's not? Oh, okay, good. Well, you're what? Perfect. It's actually, it'll prepare you then for Father's Day. Dad, we got to talk. Come live with us. 1 Timothy 5 is the Bible's most extensive treatment on this subject. So again, point number one, the church should give proper recognition, should give honor to widows who are really in need, but those widows with families should be cared for by their families. And this opening instruction controls the thought of the entire passage. Look at verse 3. Give proper recognition, or the Greek text says give honor to those widows who are really in need. So right away we see Paul is thinking of two categories of widows. Right? There are widows, and then there are widows who are really in need. Two different kinds of widow, right? What's the difference? Think of it like this. Maggie Smith's character in Downton Abbey. I've been referencing Downton Abbey a lot these days, but her character, Violet Crowley, right? The Dowager Countess of Grantham, right? She's a widow, yes, but she is loaded to the hilt. She's not needy. She's not dependent upon any man to provide for her. But for 99.9% of the women in first century Ephesus, they were dependent upon their fathers, their husbands, or their brothers, depending on what was going on in their life. So give proper recognition, verse 3, give honor to those widows who are really in need, and that honor is expressed in practical support, right? Financial support. But every local church has limited resources. That's very important. Every local church, we have limited resources for this sort of thing. Plus, and more importantly, there are biblical principles at stake in families supporting their own relatives who are in need. Paul teaches that not all widows are eligible to be put on the roll to receive church financial support. Only some widows, and even then, only if they meet certain biblical requirements. Just as there are biblical requirements for the office of elder and deacon, so there are requirements to be met in this case, to be put on the widow's roll. It's not just a matter of, there is a widow in the congregation, the church must support her now. That's not the case. And we see in verse 4 serves as an initial sorting out of responsibilities, right? But if a widow has children or grandchildren, so it's going back two generations there, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. And so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The descendants should take care of the widows in their own families rather than the church, right? This is the word of the Lord. When this, which is then restated in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Okay, let's just step back for a minute and look at the big picture Paul's painting for us here. You can see this in your bulletin, the big picture. In this passage, we're given three reasons why caring for one's parents and grandparents or anyone in our family who is helpless is essential to all who profess faith in Jesus. Number one, stating the argument in a positive way, Paul teaches that such an action is pleasing to God. In other words, folks, this isn't just a cultural thing. Now, obviously, in certain cultures, this sort of behavior goes without saying. For many of the cultures represented here at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, it would bring unthinkable shame upon a family if the elderly people in that family, men or women, were not taken care of by the children and grandchildren. Their descendants would be social pariahs, right? Absolute outcasts. And the people to whom Paul is writing, they live in such a culture. It's a shame and honor culture. And in this culture, honor to one's parents is the first of all duties, second only to God. But for other cultures, both then and today, that's not the case. But God reveals to us in his word that such honor and love is an action pleasing to God, right? It's transcultural. God commands believers that we make some return to our parents and grandparents, that we repay the debt that we owe, a returning of the care that we received from them as children. We're putting our religion to practice by caring for our own family, which is why, secondly, stating the argument in a negative way in verse 8, Paul says that not to care for one's parents is to deny the faith. It makes that person worse than an unbeliever. Such a person is really a hypocrite. They're not putting their religion into practice. In fact, their selfish, loveless behavior shows they have no religion at all. Thirdly, so looking at the big picture, on the practical level, it's important to care for one's parents so that the church is not burdened. Again, verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Why? Because if the church spends resources on those who have other means of support, it can't care for those who are truly in need. Right? So, guys, whatever our theological convictions about the church and its corporate relation to widows and just social justice in general, we must first ensure that our own house is in order. And obviously, as we see clearly in verse 16, this would impact the wife, who is the manager of the home. Because, ladies, in this culture, not only are you looking after your own children, you're looking after the widows. You're looking after elderly parents and grandparents in the family, as well as managing your servants and your slaves. That was all part of managing the household and being busy at home. It was just a given. And that carries over today as well, although in Canada, we have more options. But the question is, Christian, what's being done out of loving, joyful return, right? Biblical love and faithful, gospel-empowered obedience. And what's not being done, not even being discussed, not being planned out of selfish convenience. Husband and wife need to talk about this. The husband taking the lead. If you're seriously dating, if you're engaged, you need to talk about this. Adult siblings need to get together and talk about this and make plans for the future about mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. Right? This will affect your budget, Christian. It just goes without saying. This could impact the home you buy or where you live, or even if you can buy real estate, or certainly when you buy. Notice the priority in this matter. Verse 4. These should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. Thus saith the Lord. This is the kind of religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, the kind that looks after widows in their distress, starting with their own family, our own family. So far, Paul has taught us that a widow who is really in need, right, has no family to support her. But there's more. If a widow is to be qualified for sustained care by her local church, the church of which she is a member, then her practical circumstances and Christian witness must be examined. And to qualify for church support, to be put on the official widow's roll, she must be leading a life that testifies to a genuine relationship with God. Look at verse 5. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. So, first off, she is indeed left all alone. Right? She has no family to care for her and no means upon which to live. So, Maggie Smith, she is not. She is a woman who puts her hope in God, which means she has in the past patiently trusted God. And she still does, both for her present life and for her future. And her hope in God is expressed in her continual prayers to God, both night and day. In essence, what Paul's describing in verse 5 is a godly, mature Christian woman. Verse 6, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. And that's an allusion to the type of widows we meet in verse 15. The younger widows who have turned after Satan. Look at verse 15. Some of the younger widows in Ephesus have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. Now how precisely they've done this, we don't know. The text doesn't say. But everyone in the church would know how they've done this in that local church. That the best guess might be that some young widows remarried unbelievers and then took on the husband's religion, which was a very common practice in that day. That's what you always did, actually. But what Paul's painting here is a graphic contrast, right? So on the one hand, you have a woman all alone. She has no family to support her, who prays day and night, and whose hope is in the Lord to provide for all of her needs, contrasted with the widow who lives merely for pleasure. And again, the specifics of her hedonistic and simple lifestyle are not named, but while being physically alive, she is already spiritually dead. She is most certainly not a woman to be cared for by the church. That type of widow. Point number three. Timothy is to command these things in the church, but if someone does not listen, they have denied the faith and are worse than unbelievers. Verse 7, give the people in the church these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. You just see his authority here as an apostle, don't you? So I, the apostle Paul, Timothy, I'm telling you as an apostle, here is what you are to command these people. Here's the instruction. If they don't obey it, they're open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Brothers and sisters, what are some false beliefs that first come to mind when you think of heretical doctrines? Doctrines that, if truly believed, amount to a denial of Christianity. Aren't they usually things like a denial of the Trinity, a denial of Jesus' bodily resurrection, a denial of justification by faith alone? That's all true. A denial of any one of those doctrines is outright denial of the Christian faith. But God, through his apostles, says in 1 Timothy 5 that if a professing Christian thinks they don't have to provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, like their immediate family, they have denied the faith. They are worse than an unbeliever. They are not a Christian. In fact, non-believers will look at this kind of selfish behavior and be rightly appalled. Mount Pleasant, this means our own homes and how we treat our relatives is a God-given test to see if we are actually in the faith. It doesn't matter if we're handing over our bodies to martyrdom on the mission field of Saudi Arabia. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The contrast is absolute, right? Children and grandchildren are blameworthy if they don't care for their parents and grandparents. Even if money is not an issue, even if your aged, widowed mother or father is rich, there is still a need for hands-on, loving care. Nurses or PSWs may be employed, certainly, but this work, this responsibility, this privilege is not to be outsourced, exclusively done by proxy. Emotional neglect and abandonment is not an option. Such conduct is worse than an unbeliever. Do you want to know how seriously God takes this? Just think of the supreme example of looking after widows. Turn to John 19, 25. This is on page 880 of our Pew Bible. John 19, 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, He said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus spoke to three people on the cross. One person was the dying criminal. The other two were his mother and the apostle John. And it was in the context of providing care for his widowed mother. Our ultimate example in this, brothers and sisters, is the Lord Jesus himself. Point number four. The church must let older godly widows be enrolled, but refuse to enroll younger ungodly widows who are likely to abandon their pledge. Now, you look at your bulletin where it says, it's in bold, where it says prerequisites for church support. It's a whole bunch of things listed there. At the top, for a widowed member of the church to be supported financially by her local congregation, the following prerequisites must be met. She must be truly alone with no family to support her. She is over 60, an age when remarriage would be unlikely. Look at verse 9. No widow must be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, and that was the recognized age in antiquity when one became an old man, an old woman, right? Now, of course, 60 now is the new 40, right? I know a 60-year-old Christian single woman who trekked up a good chunk of Mount Everest, right? She would spit in your eye if you suggested that she go on the widow's roll, yeah? But in the first century, 60 would be the age at which remarriage was less likely, generally speaking. And I think Paul makes this age stipulation because he doesn't want to exclude or discourage remarriage as the normal, natural course that might follow once a woman's husband dies. Notice again, right, guys, it's not a matter of there's a widow, the church must support her. No, there are prerequisites. And notice too, this is very important, there's local knowledge, right? There's local membership knowledge. This is very important to understand, particularly in this age of the global village when Wi-Fi and easy travel can connect us to billions of needs around the planet. In this text, the local church is supporting the widow. The church that's doing that actually knows the widow. She's a faithful member of her local church. The members of the church know about her life, the life that she's lived. They know about her prayer life. They know about her trust in God. They know about her good deeds. They know about her marital fidelity. No widow must be put, maybe put on the list of widows unless she has been faithful to her husband. That is, as a believer, she has lived a life of sexual and marital fidelity. Verse 10, and is well known for her good deeds. She is a woman who devotes herself to all kinds of good deeds, such as bringing up children. The proof of the life-changing power of the gospel in her life can be seen in her marriage and in her responsible child care, whether these are children of her own who are now dead and can't provide for her, or orphan children that she's taken into her home. All the commentators I read leaned more towards orphan children. She is a woman who shows hospitality. That means her house is open. She shares what she has, little as it may be. She is a woman who washes the feet of the Lord's people. She performs all manner of humble tasks for the benefit of other people. She helps those in trouble and devotes herself to all kinds of good deeds. She provides for the needs of others and cares for them. She's not kicking it poolside all day, right? Drinking daiquiris and watching Netflix. She's serving the church in her widowhood. She's bringing up orphan children. She's showing hospitality. She's washing the feet of the Lord's people. She's helping those in trouble. She's devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds in her widowhood. Elderly widows of this sort, right, godly widows who are in real need with no family to support them, must be cared for by her local church. However, as you read in verses 11 and following, younger widows are to be refused. Why? Because younger widows by being enrolled on the official widows list of the church, have taken a pledge now that they would break then by remarrying, and to do so would incur judgment. I think that's what it's saying. They have broken their first pledge, that is, being enrolled as widows to be supported by the church and serving Christ and the local church as an enrolled widow. Verse 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires, their strong impulse of sexual desire, which naturally makes them want to marry, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So you see, they're misusing their opportunities and church visitations. Their being on the widow's roll provides them with not only the occasion to learn to be idle, but to learn to be gossips and busybodies, people who pay attention to things that don't really concern them. Verse 14, so I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. And we have to understand that in this time period, in this culture, the framework in which most women lived their lives was in a context of marriage and children and managing the household. So Paul is saying to the younger widows, don't look to be put on the church's widow roll, ladies. Instead, remarry, enter fully into family life, and live your life in its natural sphere. Right, and by doing so, you will eliminate the occasion for temptation, that temptation I wrote about in verse 13, which I think is probably the same temptation Paul speaks about in Titus 2, where he commands the women to be busy at home. Now, in this post-feminist world, we zero in on the at-home part of that verse, don't we? But I think Paul's emphasis here is actually on the busy part. The at-home part was just par for the course. He's saying, don't get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, being busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. Be busy at home. Be a good manager of your household, looking after your kids, managing your servants and your slaves, and taking care of your widowed mother-in-law. That's what he's saying. These texts are not demanding that every woman be a stay-at-home mom. That's not the context, but it does raise some very fundamental issues about where our own priorities lie. It does mean that there is a certain priority to the family and the rearing of children and managing the home that must not be gainsaid or set aside. Okay, let's start landing the plane. There are two groups I want to address with some practical considerations as we close here. I want to talk to older Christians and younger Christians. Older Christians first. Verse 8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, obviously, this text has some exceptions. Don Carson mentions that if a man is too ill to work for example, he is exempt. And judging by the tone of the entire chapter, the church itself should pick up whatever support is necessary if the family can't manage. And there we have a very real, even a likely situation, unpleasant. A member of our church, a family man, gets cancer and he's out of commission for a year, right? He can't provide. Now, we live in a country too where there's benefits and things like this as well to help out, but we don't know. As a church, though, we're going to come alongside that family in a major way if they need that help. In a major way. But with church provision, there also needs to be extraordinary sensitivity to the dangers, right? Carson again. Yes, those in genuine need are looked after by the church, but those with the capacity to find their way and support themselves must do so. Both so as not to be a burden on the church and for their own good, or be charged with abandoning the faith. Laziness is not next to godliness. Older people, if you can work or if you can provide for yourself, do so. Now, depending on your culture and a whole host of other factors, You may live with your children. That's fine. Just don't retire at 50 and expect your children or your church to provide for you. That's not biblical. If it's a hallowed part of your culture, I want to talk to you. All right? It's not biblical. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. You need to work. You need to be contributing. Contributing. Secondly, young people. Brothers, sisters, prepare yourself. Singles, think about this. Prepare for this. Talk to your adult siblings about this. Couples who are considering getting married or couples recently married, talk about this. You have to. Husbands, take the lead, right? Talk about money. Talk about managing the home. Talk about older parents. Talk about what-if scenarios. Talk about the people in your life that you're obligated to assist if they are in need. Talk to your siblings about mom and dad or grandma. Depending on where things are at, talk to lawyers, talk to doctors, talk to caregivers. Learn about long-term care costs, research insurance policies, all these things. Husbands and wives, talk about leaving and cleaving, right? Make those boundaries clear in your marriage, but also talk about honoring your parents through financial support. And as I said before, even if your aged, widowed mother or father is rich, there is still need for hands-on, loving care. This responsibility, this privilege, is not to be outsourced, exclusively done by proxy. There is such a thing as emotional neglect and abandonment. And that, for the Christian, that is not an option. Such conduct is worse than a non-believer. Right? So, young Christian, get ready. Verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. How pleasing? Remember what Jesus did on the cross for his own mother. In closing, let me just say one thing here. Let me just be very frank. Beloved, so much of this issue comes down to the idol of comfort. So much of this comes down to us not looking to the long game of eternity, but rather looking short term and the ease of life now on this earth. We want it all, right, with little to no sacrifice, with little to no inconvenience. But God loves us and his own glory too much to allow us to remain with such a short-sighted view of reality. Right? Honor your father and your mother. Put your religion into practice, Christian, by caring for your own family. For this is pleasing to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again this morning because you've been taken by your Spirit into the very presence of the ultimate teacher of the universe, your own self, and you have taught us through the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. Here you have revealed your compassionate heart for widows, the truly helpless, and the desire for us as a local church to support our widowed members when they are truly in need and meet the biblical qualifications. And you have reminded us that we in their biological family demonstrate our godliness by how we repay our parents and grandparents, how we give back some return to those who have given life and nurture to us. So help us, Lord, as individuals to live out these precepts in our own families, and as a church, to take up the cause of those who are true widows with no resources, with no families to support them, and to do so with joy and the privilege of representing your heart in their behalf. Thank you for this instruction, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus, our dear Savior. Amen.